Well, we've given some thought to the high priestly prayer of Jesus, and we have recognized that it is at the conclusion of the upper room discourse, and it could be sort of included as part of the upper room discourse because Jesus is still speaking. He's focused his attention now on talking to the Father, but he's doing so in the presence of the disciples, so they are still hearing, so it is still, he is still communicating to them. And we have noted something of what he was doing, and he has started off his prayer by communicating something of his concern that he bring glory to the Father as well as to himself by the accomplishment of the task that he had been given as he came into this world to be the supreme sacrifice for sin. So he is working toward that completion and in the process the expression of glory to God. And then he is going to focus his attention, as we saw last time, on the disciples and recognizing that they are about to face a difficult time and that they needed to have some means of coping with that. And so he's expressing concern for their personal well-being, their emotional, mental, physical well-being, as things progress in a very short time from then. But he's also concerned about their future service. Will they be able to do what he has called them to do once he has departed from the scene? And, of course, that's why he is sending the Holy Spirit to be a guide to them, as he had told them in the previous verses of the Upper Room Discourse. But he's also expressing concern that they have the truth in them, and we looked at that some last time, and we sort of saw a sandwich effect. We looked at the verses just before verses 9 through 16 that we're looking at today, and that would have been 6 through 8. And then we also looked at the verses just following this, starting with 17 through about 19 or 20, and saw that they were focused on a similar theme, and that was focused on truth, and that they needed the truth. They needed the Word, and that Word needed to be in them, and that needed to be there in order to guide them through what they were going to be having to deal with. But also it was mentioned then, and it's particularly focused in the section we're looking at today, of a concern with regard to their vulnerability in the world, in the context that they're about to be facing, and the fact of, will they be able to handle what the world is going to do in response to what they're going to be doing? And of course, we recognize a similar tension as believers in a fallen world. And just as we had expressed our pledge to the flag, that tells us we're in a context. We're in a context of the world in a nation where there are people, there's a governing system, there's all of this stuff that's in place. And we have an expectation because we are connected with God as to how we ought to live in the context that we find ourselves in. And that is an ongoing challenge for all of us, as it was for the disciples, and the concern that Jesus is expressing with regard to them, because we face these pressures of this world around us. And so we need to keep in mind some things as to how to deal with this tension that we face as believers who are citizens of heaven living in a fallen world. How do we deal with that? Really, every day, that thought should come to your mind. I am an alien. I am a pilgrim in this world. This is not all there is. There's something more. But I'm here for a reason. So as we look at this text, there are some things that we want to think about, so that we can deal with that tension in an appropriate way. Believers are objects of divine interest. That's what we find when we look at John 17, verses 9 through 10. And he says, I pray for them. But you have to go back to the previous verse and see that he's talking about those who have believed, specifically focused on the disciples. I pray for them, because he's talking directly to the Father in the presence of the disciples. And he is saying, I pray for them. And then he says, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine. He's communicating something of the relationship that the Son has with the Father. And he says, and I am glorified in them. So there are some things to take into account here. The first thing we want to recognize is that we have a special relationship with God through Christ. And we see that the disciples were special objects of God's prayer, or Christ's prayerful concern. And so he takes the time to focus on them, hold them up before the Father in anticipation of what is going to take place soon. So he's thinking about the context, the world that they're in. But he says some things that are kind of interesting here. He notes that they were given to him by God. God's choosing. He says, for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Now think for a moment. Think back to the earlier chapters of the Gospels and think about when Christ was securing his followers, his disciples, and what did he say? He went out and he saw some of these characters, and he said, follow me. You follow me. It sounds like Christ selected them. But Christ is saying, no, the Father selected them. And Christ just picked them out of the crowd. So there's something there to say this was bigger than just Christ's choosing. It was God the Father's choosing, but we also have seen texts where it indicates that Christ said, I only do what the Father tells me. That's what I'm here for. And that is true. And that's an element of him speaking from his place as taking on humanity and not utilizing his divine resources that he has submitted to the Father. But we also see that when he came to these disciples and he asked them to follow him, that there was a personal response involved. And they did. And that's a whole other issue that we're not going to take the time to look at. But we do want to look at one of them. And that is Judas, because he's going to be referenced here in just a little bit. But he's an interesting character because he was one that was selected. He was a disciple that was pointed out, that was selected to be a part of the group. And yet, even though he followed, he personally rejected, ultimately, Christ and his claims, even in the very presence of Christ. And then you have to think about, well, was there a mistake made? Did Jesus make a mistake in choosing Judas? Was that an error? Should he have chosen someone else who, you know, really would have believed and followed? Or was Judas selected because he was going to reject? Well, that's an interesting thing. I mean, you try to put your head around that. It's a little difficult. He may have been selected because he rejected, or in order to reject, and in order for the betrayal to take place, because that was also predicted in the bigger scheme of things. So, interesting to think about. So hold that thought. What we want to recognize at the moment is that the disciples were uniquely blessed. They were selected and given to Christ as his followers, as his disciples, and they were the immediate recipients of God's choosing for service. Now you think about your own situation. You think, well, did God choose me for service in any particular way? I mean, this was very specific. And he's going to get to dealing with those who respond to what the disciples are communicating here in a moment. But I wonder, when did these disciples recognize their high calling? Did they right away, immediately realize, oh, this is the Messiah, and we're following him, that means we're pretty hot stuff. Well, wait a minute. I can think back to a couple of occasions when the disciples did think they were pretty hot stuff, and they were arguing over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. So, yeah, they kind of did figure it out at some point, but they didn't really have the big picture. But at some point along the way, they did figure out, this is a pretty big deal. I wonder when we'll figure out when it's a pretty big deal that he selected us to be his followers for his service. Hopefully we'll catch on to that fairly soon. But Christ is interceding for them, and he is identifying them as the specific objects of his attention at this time, which indicates it was a high calling. And the world was not the object of Christ's prayer here, because the world has set itself outside the purposes of God. It doesn't accept. It basically rejects in some form or another what God's provision is. And here there is an element of personal responsibility. God has some mysterious part in the process of his selection, but we don't see that part. We don't know exactly how that part works, but there's a personal responsibility part that we do see, we do recognize, and we need to get come to grips with that reality, because that's our part, and that is what we need to deal with. And that personal responsibility applies to everyone. Probably some allowance for age, coming to the age of accountability, and some element of competency for those whose minds are not capable of grasping because of inherent defects. The Lord takes those things into account. We're not exactly sure how, but that's our understanding, looking at the whole of Scripture. But the world is responsible for its rejection of Christ. But using that word world, we need to think about that for a moment. What exactly is involved when we use the designation of the world? Well, in one sense, the way we're really focused here is that it refers to those who do not know God through Christ. The world of unbelievers. But we also know we use the world in terms of the world system. It's a kind of thinking. It's a worldview, if you will. And that system of thinking is focused on the person, the self, a naturalistic mindset, a humanistic mindset, which ultimately has within it a rejection of Christ. Now, we use the world also in the geographical sense. It's sort of an all-encompassing the physicality element that's involved, but that's not what's in focus here. But that world system is often characterized by evil, or everything that is antithetical to God, and is directed by the evil one, who will be referenced in this passage. But we also use the world in more of a generic sense to refer to the world scene, or world news, or world wars, or world politics, or world hunger. So we use the word in a lot of different ways. But here, I think the context is pretty evident that it is the world of unbelievers that is headed by the evil one that is in view. And we are generally quite familiar with what that means. But the essential idea is there is a lack of relationship with God through Christ. And that is what defines what the world is, in contrast to those who have responded, who are referred to as believers. And these are the ones, these believers are the ones that are the recipients of this intercessory prayer and of the ongoing intercessory prayers of Christ, even at the present time. We also have special opportunity to bring glory to Christ. And that's what's communicated in this passage as well. Now, we generally do not focus on our value for bringing glory to Christ as his followers. We don't tend to think too much about that. There's probably some good reason for that, because we recognize that we're fallen sinners. We don't have anything in and of ourselves to commend us to God. And therefore, how can we possibly bring glory to Christ? Well, it's only as we respond to him, to his provision of salvation, and then we are obedient children and we stand before him in Christ's righteousness. Therefore, we can bring glory to God through our obedient response. And that's what we want to obviously recognize. We may have more of a tendency to want to focus on our anticipated glory in heaven with Christ, as in when we go to heaven and we go to glory, as we say. But that's part of what we may anticipate, but there's a sense in which we bring glory now. But is that active or is it passive? Is it conscious or is it unconscious? Is it willing or is it necessarily so? Because if we think about it's our obedience as followers who stand in the righteousness of Christ that we can bring glory to him. There is some element of our involvement as we are responsive, obedient children. And obviously we want to capitalize on that element. But there's more in this passage. Believers need protection in the world. Jesus says in verse 11, "Now I am no longer in the world." Well, he hasn't actually left yet, but he's anticipating because it's just about to be so. And in his mind, he's thinking, I'm basically checked out. But these are in the world, and I come to you. So he's anticipating what's going to be taking place, but they're going to stay. And so then he says, "Holy Father," I think that's the only place in the Bible where that reference is used, "keep through your name those whom you have given me." And so he's asking the Father to keep them through your name, keep them close to you, as we were singing the song earlier, "that they may be one as we are one." He's suggesting an element of unity among them in closeness, in close proximity to the Father, as the Father and Son have a unity, a oneness that's there. So that's kind of the picture. So we want to think about continued presence in the world warrants divine protection. They are going to continue on in the world. So their presence, their ongoing presence in the world means they will need some divine protection. There's a need for that. Now, we have seen ample examples of Christians being killed intentionally just recently again, and many other times. You think about, you know, what happened with the Columbine shooting back in outside of Denver. Of course, the Sutherland Springs situation, has just taken place there. Christians being the targets of persecution and even sometimes collateral damage in the process of other things going on. But it is a reminder of a need for even physical protection. But there's more to it than that. That's not the main thing that's in view here. The greater concern is for spiritual protection, that they would be kept close to God when things get difficult in the very near future, because there's a lot of pressure on the followers of Christ to capitulate and to embrace those things that are part of the world. There's a danger in self-confidence like I can just handle this on my own, rather than Christ confidence, being confident in Him. One means of protection is unity in the body of Christ. When we face those difficulties around us, when we face the world and all that's out there, if we can kind of get together and be focused in unity, we'll have a united front to be able to deal with that pressure that's out there. How good are we at doing that? Oh, every now and then. Like this tragedy that just happened at Sutherland Springs, Texas. I am sure that there was a sense after that horrible attack of those who were who remained of kind of unifying, even though there may have been some differences among them, of becoming more unified in those moments. And sometimes it takes those kinds of things. If we could only have a proper sense of unity at all times, realizing that we face a common enemy and we need to be united in the face of that. That's part of what is in view here. And not be divided by petty selfishness and all the things that tend to be part of our routine existence. Then looking at John 17:12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. We already referenced him, obviously talking about Judas. The other use of that terminology, the son of perdition, is associated with the Antichrist, interestingly. But that's for another time. So continued presence, as the disciples have to remain in this world, continued presence is encouraged by past divine preservation. Christ had kept the disciples close to him in the past, and they needed that, and they needed to be able to look back to that to say, you know, he was there for us. And what he's saying is, I'm going to continue to be there for you. And he was praying that his disciple would be kept close to the Lord because of the relationship that they had, because of what Christ had done for them and their trust in him. So Christ had worked with these disciples, and he had brought them along through the various challenges. He was working at equipping them for the ministry that he was calling them to. And so he was preparing them for that. Christ's work was not only that he would come into this world to die on the cross and pay the penalty for sin, which was a huge thing, but he was also there to equip this band of disciples to carry on the work after he was gone. And we don't always think about that part of it, but that's what this text is reminding us of. The only loss was by divine intention and personal rejection. That's the thing that we see about Judas. The failure that Judas had was his own faulty personal choice. That is clear. But we also know that this failure was foreknown by God. And in a sense, it wasn't a failure because he did exactly what was anticipated. It was a success. In a sense, because it meant that Christ was turned over to the authorities and that this betrayal brought about the provision of salvation, although it was still he was still personally responsible. There are some things that are not easy for us to grasp, but that, I think, is a picture that helps us see that there is a divine element and there is a human element, and we are responsible for the human element. We are responsible for our reception, our obedience, no matter what. So believers also need provision in the world. Now, if you think about just having celebrated Veterans Day, and we have sent armies of people who have served our country to, you know, many nations around the world. I don't know if it's been all of them, but pretty close, all over the place. And when we send them, we do not send them without any provisions. I would hate to think about how awful it would be if you were just dumped somewhere and said, good luck, buddy. Fight for your country. No, there's a whole mechanism of stuff that goes into when you are sent somewhere, when you are dispatched somewhere. There's all of the background stuff, including food and medical supplies and weapons and clothing and all the kinds of provisions that would be needed. And that's part of the picture. We are left in this world. We have the provisions as well. And when Christ called his disciples, he didn't just leave them without anything. He gave them what they would need. And that includes the Word, and it includes the Spirit, and all the other details that are tied with that. So looking at verse 13, it says, but now I come to you, and Jesus is talking about coming to the Father, and these things I speak in the world, and he's saying, I'm still here, and I'm giving them some helpful information, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And so he's saying, there's some element of his experience of joy, Christ's experience of joy, that the disciples, he intends for them to experience as well. So the objective of Christ's investment was the experience of his joy in them. Now that's an interesting thought when you think about what they were just about to face. Just after this event, they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Christ prays, and shortly after that, then Judas betrays him, and then he goes before the various trials, generally understood as six, going back and forth between some of them, prior to his crucifixion. And the disciples are about to go into all of that, and now Jesus is talking about joy. It's like, where is the joy in any of this? Well, the joy, you have to recognize, is going to come when they realize that Christ has provided the forgiveness of sins through the sacrifice that he's going to provide on the cross. And so there is that, and it's the accomplishment of that that brings glory to the Father, but also joy for the completion. And that's going to be something that's going to carry over to the disciples as well. Christ invested in the disciples for them to experience his joy, and he was wanting to impart that to them, let them know that this is going to be part of their experience. And what he's basically saying is the Christian life is not intended for drudgery. Surprise, surprise. Did you know that? It's supposed to be joyous. Is it our purpose to spread the joy? Or do we spread the gloom? Life is so hard. It's a miserable existence. Wow, yeah, there's a lot of... But is there joy? I mean, if we could only just do like Snoopy. You know, just... If you see the big picture. You know, we're not... I know, I've read the news too. And yeah, there's some reason for cynicism and fear and gloom and dread, but there's joy in serving Jesus, don't we sing? I mean, that's a reality that we need to recognize that. It's not all gloom and doom. If we see how it all fits together and remember that. And so there are times when we get down, but we need to step back and look, oh yeah, God is in control. There's provision of salvation through Christ. Our sins are forgiven. There's a heavenly home to be anticipated, but there's still work to do while we're here. And we're not just to do it grudgingly or in drudgery, but in joy. And he's not just using them for his own ends. He's not just saying, okay, get out there and do what I tell you to do. He's saying there ought to be joy in this. You ought to have a real sense of appreciation for the relationship that you have with God through Christ, with your sins forgiven, because you're a new creature in him, and he has the whole person in view. He genuinely wanted what was best for them. He still does for us as well. Well, then, verse 14 says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because you are not of the world, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now, there's got to be some connection here between giving them your word and the world hating them, because they're connected with truth, and the world doesn't want that truth because it's antithetical to their way of thinking. The personal acceptance of the word puts one at odds with the world. When you put your faith and trust in Christ, you have basically turned your back on the world and the world system and the world thinking and the devil and all that's involved with that. Real Christians have competing ideologies with the world. And I say real Christians there, that is people who have personally put their faith and trust in Christ and are not just trusting in their connection with some religious background or whatever that one has. Because we have vastly different worldviews between us and the world. And we've talked about it numerous times. Our values, our allegiances, our priorities, our purposes, and our destinies. I mean, all of these things, totally different. And the presence of the Word of God, what does it do? It's the light. It illuminates. It exposes sin. And if we're living out the Word and we're standing for the truth, then we're going to point out sin. Not that we just have to go, oh, look at that. It's going to be the contrast. And when we say we believe in biblical marriage of a man and a woman, what have we just done? We have just said anything that is different than that is wrong. And oh my, do we stir up trouble when we do that, time and time again. So we need to recognize that that's inevitable if we are standing for the Word and for truth. The effect of embracing of the Word makes a difference. It should make a difference in us. We should be able to tell the difference if the Word is in us, in our own lives. Others should be able to recognize that the Word is at work in us, and the world should be able to notice. And if they don't notice, then guess what? We might not be as filled with the Word as what we thought, if it doesn't make any difference, if no one notices. It doesn't mean we have to be obnoxious. Doesn't mean we have to be rude or offensive. It just means we have to hold to the truth. And we were reminded of this verse earlier in the service, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. But it's that, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, which we've already pointed out previously, is parallel to the filling of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. And then Galatians 5:16 says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We need to be guided by the Spirit of truth. Is the Word of God dwelling in you richly? Or is it dwelling in you weakly, as in weakly? Does our exposure to the Word impact our thinking in every area of life enough that it's actually noticeable? It's a good question. Then verses 15 and 16 of John 17, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. There are many of us who do pray that we would be taken out of the world, don't we? Lord, help us. Get us out of here. This is a mess. But he's saying, no. That's not the right prayer. This is it here, that you keep them from the evil one or the evil around them. The evil one is added. It's from the evil, but probably the one is the one who's responsible for the evil anyway. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So he's saying, you got to stay there because that's where you need to be to have the impact that I want you to have. The concern of Christ is for spiritual protection in the world. We tend to get concerned about the physical protection. We need some of that too, but it's the spiritual that's probably the greater concern. The disciple needs to be living in the world for impact. We're here for a reason. We're supposed to be making a difference in the world because we are aliens. We are alien citizens of heaven, but we're in this world. And as those who are aliens in that sense, in the spiritual sense, we have a different understanding of time. We're focused on what the future is going to be and that we see it's a linear thing and it's started somewhere and it's going somewhere. And we have a different way of thinking because we're truth-focused. And we have truth that's outside of ourselves, so we're not making it up. We have a different way of acting because we're righteousness-focused. And all of this makes us targets for the world's disdain. Because we ruin their fun. Because we call sin, sin. And we try to push our ideas on the world and our ideals. And that is strongly resisted. And any time it is recognized or thought for a moment that we are having an impact in the world, they scream. Don't they? But our concern is not whether the world thinks what we're doing is okay. It's whether what God thinks is okay. And we're here to make a difference for good and for God. And that may mean we need to stand out. It may mean that we are going to face opposition and resistance and persecution. Expect it. And the disciple needs protection from the evil one. From evil, the evil system, but from the evil one who is driving things, and we know that's a reality that we all have to deal with. We don't want to get too focused on just the physical concerns. There are plenty, but it's the spiritual opposition that is the real serious area. And what we need to be more concerned about in some ways is not being afraid of what the world might do to us physically or how it's impacting us negatively, but being influenced by the world, because that throws off our effectiveness when we become like the world. So let's review a passage of Scripture that we're familiar with. Finally, brethren, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and following. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, that world system and all that's part of it. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. It's all around us. It's spiritually potent, demonic, opposed to God and His truth. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Have you ever wondered if we're in the evil day yet? There's plenty of it going around. And having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Isn't that interesting? Truth comes up again. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. There we are. How did Paul know? He's talking about the same things that Jesus was talking about. It's like they knew what was going on. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. He was already captured physically, but he was still very much alive spiritually, getting the word out, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And every time I read this, I think, this is the Apostle Paul, and he's asking that he have boldness. Is that part of your prayer? Lord, give me boldness. Or is it, Lord, keep everything nice and calm and pleasant? I don't want any ripples. I don't want to deal with any problems. Isn't that what we pray for? I know we do. Do we pray, Lord, give me boldness? Well, our time is kind of gone. We need to be able to function as ambassadors in this world, but we can't do it without the Word in us. And I'm not going to read all of this, for the love of Christ compels us. And then it's going to talk about the ministry of reconciliation and the word of reconciliation that we have as those who are new creatures in Christ, because we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We need boldness to reach the world. That's why we're here. That's why we're still here. That's why we haven't gone home yet. We must be in the world, but not of it. We need to maintain proper balance in a lifelong challenge that's going to continue. Are you in the world with the Word in you? Or is the world in you where the Word should be? We are either influenced by the Word or by the world. Where are we in all of this?